If you take your Bibles this morning and turn to the book of Acts and chapter number 20, Acts chapter number 20 this morning, if you would stand for the reading of God's Word, Acts chapter 20. I'm going to begin reading in verse number 1, and our focus this morning is going to be on the first six verses leading into the seventh verse, which will begin, God willing, next Lord's Day. And the focus of the next few messages is going to be on love for Christ's church. You might think, it's Christmas, shouldn't you preach on the incarnation? And I admit that I was tempted, and depending on the year, I will break out of a sermon series that I'm in or an exposition and focus on specifically on the incarnation. But I feel like the scriptures before us in the next few weeks are really appropriate to the fact that the reason Christ came was for his church. He came that he might die for his church. He came that he might redeem him for himself a people whom he would call his church, his body, his bride. And so it really is appropriate that we would look and say, how can we really glorify Christ more today in our lives? And I would say, I believe wholeheartedly that the way in which that happens is largely in and through the life of his church, as his people gather together to worship him in the beauty of his holiness, and as his people scatter together into the community to share the love of Christ and the gospel of Christ that is the salvation, the message of salvation to those who are lost. It really is the center point of the work of Christ. It is his church. And I hope we never lose sight of that. And I hope that we will be reinvigorated with fervor for a love for his church. Acts 20, verses 1 through 7. It says, "And after the uproar was ceased, Paul called unto him the disciples and embraced them, and departed for to go into Macedonia. And when he had gone over those parts, and he had given them much exhortation, he came into Greece, and there abode 3 months. And when the Jews laid wait for him, as he was about to sail into Syria, he purposed to return through Macedonia. And there accompanied him into Asia Sopater of Berea, and of the Thessalonians Aristarchus and Secundus, and Gaius of Derbe, and Timotheus of Asia, and Tychicus of Trophimus. These going before tarried for us at Troas, and we sailed away from Philippi, and after the days of unleavened bread, and came unto them at Troas in 5 days, where we abode or stayed 7 days. And upon the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread, Paul preached unto them, ready to depart on the morrow, and continued his speech until midnight." My favorite verses in all of the Bible. Let us go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that it is true and faithful. We thank you that from its pages we can be transformed, because the pages of Scripture are not merely the writings of men. It is indeed the very word of the living God given to us. Lord, help us to grasp that. Help us to recognize, even as we read its pages, as we think about God's unspeakable gift of his Son, that we could recognize that he has exalted his word even above his own name, and that he has given to us this matchless, this amazing gift of his word that can guide and direct us in all of our life. I pray that you'd help me this morning to have clarity of thought and mind and speech. Help me to have unction from the Holy Spirit of God. I pray, God, that you'd help me to be able to deliver faithfully your word, and that I would be able to get out of the way. Lord, I do pray that this message would challenge people, Lord, to be honest, I pray that this message would have some deeply convicting parts, because I believe there's some areas of need in our church at present that this passage addresses. And I pray that it would be received with thanksgiving and with the heart that says, I needed that. Lord, I pray that we would not grow complacent in the work of Christ. I pray that we would not grow complacent in our love and affection for Christ's church and his people who are flawed. Lord, help us to be faithful, Lord, as you are faithful. And I pray in Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. This morning, in our journey through the book of Acts, we come to chapter 20 in the midst of the narrative of this passage of Scripture, understanding that Acts is a book of narrative. It's the book of the story of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. It does contain doctrine, but it is in no way like a Pauline epistle that you can look at verse by verse and just really be expounding doctrine after doctrine, one after the other. The book of Acts is more a story that's revealing to us the work and the ministry of Christ's church throughout the first century, and in large part in the ministry of the Apostle Peter in the early parts of the book of Acts, and the Apostle Paul in the latter portion of the book of Acts, where we are at present. It is a book that is filled with encouraging news. It's also a book that's filled with the reality of trials and difficulties that are faced by the servants of Christ. If you were to take the book of Acts and you were to do what my pastor friend David Eddy did, he preached for many, many years from the book of Acts, because every place that he landed where Acts would then coincide with one of the epistles of Paul or the words of Peter, he would go and preach through that book and tie it in with the book of Acts, at least in a summated fortune, summated fashion rather, in showing how the book of Acts, as we follow along, we don't recognize that even in the verses we just read this morning, that books of the Bible were penned and sent to churches throughout the region. But it's not recorded here as saying, and at this point, Paul wrote to the letter to the Corinthians. And yet, he did. This is tied in, the book of Acts is tied in, it's interconnected with the rest of the New Testament in large part, especially the letters written to the churches, and even the gospel, even John, as he writes in the book of Revelation, to the churches of Revelation. They are largely the churches that are mentioned that have been ministered to by Paul and his companions that we read about even this morning. So this is a beautiful narrative. And from this, sometimes as a preacher, you have to look and say, what is the truth that needs to be drawn out? Is the truth here this morning primarily the need for a geography lesson? And I thought it would be a neat thing, and it would be a neat thing, but because of my technologically, insufficient, at least as it comes to PowerPoint or whatever we call it in Microsoft, I can't remember, or in Windows, not Windows, I don't use Windows, in Mac, thank you very much, that was a skip of a beat right there. Keynote, thank you very much. I thought it would be great to put a map up there, and I could direct you to the end of your Bibles, and likely you'll have a map that says the missionary journeys of Paul, and I could hold this up as you know preachers like to do and hold up illustrations that are so helpful for you to see. Can you see that? All right. So in this passage of Scripture, I could say Paul started here, and then he went over here to Corinth. He was in Greece, and then he went up into Macedonia to Berea, and he went to Philippi, and then he took a ship from there into Troas. And if I had you open up your Bibles, it is a valuable lesson to learn the geography and the places where the events of the Apostle Paul's ministry took place that are recorded here in this passage of Scripture, and they are revealed here, so they would be worthy to look at and to study. And I will mention them as we go along in brief, and yet knowing the locations and the distance in which Paul traveled, it can be sometimes encouraging and maybe convicting to see just what kind of a cost that they paid to physically journey those distances without planes, without trains, without automobiles. Right, they had just their legs, and they had ships. Right, they may have had the opportunity to have a donkey or something of that nature, but largely it was a traveling by walking, and by taking ships to journey across the seas, sometimes which would be fierce with storms. And yet, those are the things that I think are guiding us around, or they're revealing to us some of the circumstances that they were in. But the point that Paul is seeking to make, I believe, to be an encouragement, or that Luke is writing about through the book of Acts, is to be an encouragement to the churches of Christ throughout all ages, that we can continue to faithfully do the work of the ministry, and to give us some guidelines and some encouragements of how we can accomplish that. And as I look at the book of Acts, I find over and over again really clear patterns or instructions on what they did in the first century church. And I think, why isn't it that we follow those instructions? It doesn't necessarily say in this passage, step one, do this, step two, do that. But it does, by the fact that the narrative is revealing what they did, it helps us to understand maybe what we should do and possibly how we should do it. So that's my hope this morning. As we see from this passage of Scripture, I want to draw out truths that would reveal the Apostle Paul's great love for Christ's church, and his love for the churches, plural, in which he established, but his love singularly for the church individual that he was at, like the church at Ephesus, or the churches that he would be at Troas, and the church that he would go to in Jerusalem, just like he loved the church at Antioch. He loved the churches, plural, but this passage of Scripture, I think, reveals that there was a great care for the individual local New Testament churches throughout the Scripture that are revealed. He's gone on a long journey. This passage, chapter 20, begins yet another shift for the Apostle Paul as he pulls up stakes in Ephesus. Now, the church at Ephesus is a place of great importance in the ministry of the Apostle Paul. He spent more time there, as far as is recorded in Scripture, than any other location. Over 3 years he spent at Ephesus ministering to the believers there. From it, we receive a letter later to the church which is at Ephesus, a book of the Bible that to me has been personally one of the most encouraging and helpful and inspiring books for my life as a Christian and as a minister of the gospel, to say, here is a pattern, here is a bit of heaven on earth, if you will, through in and through the life of the local church revealed in the book of Ephesians. And largely, I believe that's probably in part to the fact that the Apostle Paul so faithfully ministered there and built up the believers there in the most holy faith. But now he's going to leave. The time of his departure is at hand, and he's going to begin a long roundabout journey to Jerusalem with his sights ultimately set on what happens after Jerusalem, because he desired to go to Rome. But in these verses, just in these first few verses, we find a tremendous amount of labor that's accomplished, even though it's just revealed in a few verses, though it's not spelled out specifically. I like the fact that in the timeline of the passage, Paul writes the letter to the Corinthians and likely one other letter. As he's 3 months at Corinth, he's writing and taking that time to minister effectively for the sake of the gospel. He travels a significant amount of distance and is continually ministering in all of the churches as he goes, as well as collecting an offering that took over about a year to collect from the churches throughout the region to care for the church at Jerusalem. This is a time where they saw great generosity from the churches. You might think, well, these churches of Greece, these churches of Macedonia, these churches must have been very wealthy. They must have had a lot of substance if they were giving so willingly to the church at Jerusalem. How many of us, when we hear of needs that are abroad, the first thing we think of is, well, we've got needs. That's wrong thinking. That's stinking thinking, right? We need to think, first of all, of others. You might say, well, things are tight. We're strapped. We don't have a lot. We're behind on our payments or whatever the case may be. We've put ourselves in a bad position and we don't have the ability to help. Can I tell you that as Apostle Paul went along in these journeys that are revealed here, as he was collecting offerings, it's where we read passages of Scripture that are found, like in 2 Corinthians chapter number 8, where he says, "Moreover, brethren," one of the places he went to was Corinth, he's there, "Moreover, brethren, we do you to wit by the grace of God bestowed on the churches of Macedonia." This is the exact region where Paul is going to go through and collect offerings. "How that in great trial of affliction..." In great trial of affliction, "the abundance of their joy and their deep poverty abounded under the riches of their liberality." Now, how many of you think that does not sound like the typical American? Let me just help break it down. Here are people in the churches of Macedonia. They have great trial of affliction. It means it is hard to be a Christian. Not because they have a hangnail and it's just difficult. No, because there's likely persecution, there's difficulty, and there's scarcity of resources. And yet, in the great trial of the affliction, Paul notices the abundance of their joy. How many of us would be honest enough to say in our lives, the numbers in our bank account are oftentimes directly related to the joy in our life? You might say, well, we have to have that to get by. We have to have that. And the reality is, there's not a one of us in this room, and yes, I said that, not a one of us in this room that doesn't have a lot of surplus that we use for things that we really don't need for the sustenance of existence on the planet. Oh, Pastor, you don't know my condition. Just let me just say this in a loving way. I have been to places and gone to help even on behalf of the church, and deacons have gone with me and pastors have gone with me, and we have gone to places to help with things of need, and we've gone there with coats for children that were cold and with all these kinds of things, and we've gone in and we've seen flat screen TVs and, you know, 100,000 channels of cable, and we've seen like all these things that... Is it railing on TV? No, my point is this, is that those things in reality aren't necessities. Like, when they say, oh, let me give you my iPhone number, you can communicate with me here. Well, an iPhone is a nice tool, but it's not really a necessity for life, right? You could have a landline. Say, do they have those? Everybody under 20 is going, landline. What is that? I read about that one time in history. What was that? Is that where they push those like cables into the thing and switch things? No, it's what everybody else in the room grew up with, all right? Say, are all those things that I'm mentioning wrong? No, my point is that if you really didn't have anything and you really were at the bottom, you wouldn't care about an iPhone. You wouldn't care about a big screen TV or having the ultimate package on Comcast. Well, Pastor, we can't live without Wi-Fi. Really? There's a lot of people in this room, myself included, that lived a lot of their life without Wi-Fi, right? My point is to say this. Though there are people in need, though there is homelessness, there are people that are struggling that have a little. The reality is that most of the people, if not all of the people in this room, have a lot of areas of their life where if they really had desperation, they could cut out and they would still be able to survive and they would be able to live. Okay? So the people of Macedonia and they could do it, if their heart is right, with joy. The people of Macedonia says they have a great trial of affliction. The abundance of their, let's say it together. The abundance of their
joy.
And their deep poverty, those two things do not go together. Abounded. It's just, it's just it's a paradox here. They abounded out of their deep poverty under the riches of their liberality. That means they gave generously of that which they didn't have. It doesn't mean they took out a payday loan to give in the offering. It means that they scrimped and they took what they had or what they had need of, and they said, we want to care for others. For to their power I bear record, yea, and beyond their power, they were willing of themselves, praying us with much entreaty that we would receive the gift and take upon us the fellowship of the ministering to the saints. Take upon us the koinonia of ministering to the saints. And this they did not as we had hoped, not just giving in the offering, but beyond that, because they first gave their own selves to the Lord and unto us by the will of God. They said, we don't have much, but we'll give first of all ourselves. How do you think the churches in the first century prospered in such desperate times? It's because people were willing, first of all, to give what God wants the most, and that is you. It is me. He wants all of us. Say, why are you bringing this up right here, right now? Because this is the exact time that Paul was going to collect those offerings. The verses we read in Acts chapter 20 are the times when Paul is going back up through Macedonia. Instead of taking a ship and going straight as far as he could down towards Jerusalem, he's going to go all the way back up through all of the churches of Macedonia, and then he's going to sail across and go to the churches of Asia, of what we know as modern-day Turkey. He's going to go through those places, and he's going to continue to minister along the way to go back to Jerusalem. And where did he start? In Ephesus, which was where? Get your map out. Seriously, if you have one in the back of your Bible. All right. I feel very professor-like right now. If you will notice, Ephesus is right here. Go to your maps, the missionary journey of Paul. They're non-inspired maps, but they are in the Bible, typically in the back. Okay? Ephesus is in Asia Minor, and Jerusalem is way down here to the south and the east. If you were going there, you wouldn't go west and north across the Aegean Sea to get there unless you had a purpose that was important. And the purpose that was important was to go to encourage the churches and to collect an offering. So he goes to Corinth, and then he goes up through the churches of Macedonia to places like Berea and Philippi and Thessalonica, and he's there receiving an offering. That's what we read about in 2 Corinthians chapter number 6, or chapter number 8, rather, and chapter number 9. This is the collection that is taking place for the needs of the impoverished saints at the church at Jerusalem. And he's encouraging them with their generosity. He leaves not only encouraging them to be generous, he leaves inspired by their great joy and their liberality that he's able to give, that they're able to give, so that he shares it with the other churches in which he's going to collect. And each of those churches is going to send a messenger, likely, to carry that gift. This was not Paul taking an offering for himself. Paul many times says that he was not chargeable to anyone. He was a tent maker, a worker of leather, and he wasn't collecting for himself. He was taking this as a gift, and he would say, send your best men to carry the gift down to Jerusalem. And that's what they did. Likely, that's who the group of people are in verse number 4 of our text this morning. What I want to focus on for the next few minutes and for the next couple of weeks in Acts 20 is Paul's love and his demonstration of love and the priority of the church of Jesus Christ in the first century and the priority that the church should be in our day. The church is not just something that believers are to occasionally attend to fulfill some type of duty for their relationship with Christ. In our day, it is a sad testament in the culture that we live in that today, someone who is counted in many churches as being faithful is somebody who attends twice a month to a service of some sort in the church. I think that is not the kind of faithfulness that we see in the New Testament. These people lived eat, they lived, they ate, they breathed the life of the church of Jesus Christ. The church is not just something that believers are to occasionally attend or to go to worship together. The church is the manifestation of what Christ has done in the life of the believer. It is His body, it is His bride, and it is what He gave His life for, and it is what He's called us to give our life for. I'm not just talking about coming here on the Lord's Day. We'll see that as an important priority next Sunday as we look at verses 7 and on, as we see a pattern in the early church that was already established. It's revealed here as well as in the church at Corinth and many other places in the New Testament that we find its origin and we find how it was practiced. And I'm excited to look forward to teaching on that. However, I want you to understand that there is a clear importance revealed about the life of the church, not only as we gather, but as we live. Church is not supposed to be an event on your calendar. Christ Church is a part of the family you belong to. Christ Church is the family of families that we have been made a part of through Jesus Christ. Christ Church is supposed to be how we now live in community one with another every day of the week. And yes, there is this significant priority to gathering together for worship on the Lord's Day, which I love, and I want to encourage, and I want to encourage faithfulness and dedication to. But it's also about how we relate to one another and how we care for one another Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, and Saturday. Not in cliques, not in just the few that we're willing to associate with, but in the body as a whole, recognizing that we come from all different backgrounds and we have all different kinds of socioeconomic statuses in this church and educational backgrounds. And when we come into the church and we're a part of a new family, it doesn't matter. We're all called to love and to serve one another, to care for each other. And then as we are healthy and strong as a body, then we can minister faithfully to those around us. Just like the churches did throughout the New Testament. See, it wasn't easy being a Christian in the first century. I hope if you've gotten anything from this series in the book of Acts on authentic Christianity, is that being a Christian in the first century was not a cakewalk. It was not easy. This was the Roman Empire. Right? This was not Little House on the Prairie times. This was a difficult season. And yet because they had one another, they were able to be strong together. They were able to hold the line of sound doctrine together because they were with one another. They found strength in numbers being together. Christ loves the church, and He calls all true believers to do the same. And I am deeply convicted that if men and women who profess to know Jesus Christ and have no love for His church, they don't love the same Jesus that is revealed in the Scriptures.
That's right.
That sounds very strong, but it is true.
Right.
If we reject Christ's church, if we reject His people because, oh, they're a bunch of hypocrites, or because, you know, you should have known what they did to me one time. Because of all those reasons, we reject Christ. This is His body, and He loves us. We're His bride, and He's trying to clean us up and get us ready for that wedding. That's why He's sanctifying us and preparing us. The church is Christ's body. It is made up of many members, and we gather together for multiple reasons. We gather together for both, first of all, an upward kind of relationship with God. Our relationship with God begins with worship, and it should end with worship. That is the preeminent thing. When we came to know Jesus Christ, we became His worshipers. He seeks those who would worship Him in spirit and in truth. The Father seeks such as would worship Him. That's why he sent his son to be the savior of the world. We have put so much focus on the fact that we just want to be saved. We just want to escape this place. We want to go to heaven, that we have failed to realize that the primary reason, the preeminent reason that God has saved us is that we would worship him. That's why the gathering of the saints is so vitally important. And that when we come here, we shouldn't just be coming here because we're going to be seeing one another. That's a benefit, but that's not the primary reason. The reason is because we're coming to worship the triune God of the universe, that we worship the Creator who made heaven and earth and all that in there is. He made you and he made me. He's redeemed us. He sent a Savior. He sent his son to be the savior of the world so that we could have a relationship with him that goes upward. The body of Christ is also made so that we could have a relationship of inward strengthening. We can't go outward, we can't go out into the world and be effective if we are not first strengthened. If you have many illustrations in the New Testament with regards to athletes or warriors, either one of those illustrations is fitting. If you take somebody who's never had a day of training, day of strength training, a day of preparation, right? Let's say he's going to play some sport. Let's say he's going to play football. And you say, let me define football, okay? I'm talking about American football, all right? Okay, so we had some global representatives here. You're going to play football today. You've been drafted to the Seahawks. Okay? Somebody says, great. What is football? Who are the Seahawks? And what do I do? How ignorant would it be to say, it doesn't matter. Okay? We're just going to give you this thing and you'll figure it out. Okay? We give you this thing called the football. And then the person realizes, everybody's chasing me. So he just starts to run. But what could be the problem with that? He might run to the wrong end zone. He might run up into the stands. He may run as far away as he can because he has no training. He has no inward development for what it means to play football. He's not even seen it on television. He's just told, you're on the team. Here's the ball. Go ahead. What's a ball? It's the thing we just gave you, right? Go. How ignorant would that be? How absolutely devastating would that be when he is crushed under the pile of 300-pound men, right? No, he has, before somebody goes to play in a sport, he has to be trained. Like the Olympian who trains with agony, with agonizomai. He runs and he trains and he prepares so that he might run well, so that he might win the prize, so he might gain the wreath that would be set upon his head. We as Christians need to realize that part of why we come together is also for the inward development, for the maturing of the saints, for the building up of the body of Christ and the members in particular, so that we can go do something. We have to be careful that we don't get people who come to know Christ, and it's not that we want to stop them from sharing that they've come to know Christ. They can do that from the very beginning. Just like saying, look, I found out about football. They can share that, but it's certain that we don't want to have them leading the team. We want them to be developed inwardly, and that's part of why we come together, so that we can be built up in the most holy faith in the church. So that we can go to an outward ministry to be that is to be accomplished in the world around us, so that we can reach those who are lost and without hope in this world, and so that we can stand and give an answer for the hope that lies within us. But if we're going to stand and give an answer for the hope that lies within us, meaning Christ in us, the hope of glory, then we have to first know what that hope is. Say, well, I know it. I know everything I need to know. I know Jesus, I was a sinner. Jesus saved me. That's the end of the story. That is the very beginning of the story. It's not the end. Right? It is time, Christians. It is time for this church family. And I believe that you know this, but it's time for us to be reminded that we as a church family need to not be content with just knowing the very minimum of I was a sinner, Christ saved me. That is the most glorious truth. I understand that we can shout amen, praise the Lord, and hallelujah. But we need to grow in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ day by day by day. And we should be very dissatisfied if 20 years in, we know the same five things we knew 20 years ago. So I just know, you know, I'm faithful, I'm here, I go to church, and I'm trying to lead my family, all those things. But are you growing in sound doctrine? We have so many distractions. We have so many things that take our time and attention and energies away from our growth in Christ. And that is, even if those things are good things, that can be as a tool of the enemy. In days gone by, I think that Christians, sometimes because of absolute desperation, they had an intensity of desiring to grow so that they could stand in the midst of the world that they lived in. And they were paying a cost. As we think about this morning, I also want to encourage you. I am, in speaking about the Love for Christ Church, I'm not speaking primarily about the body of Christ universal or all around the world that's made up of all believers from all ages. I'm speaking primarily about the body of Christ visible, local, and specific. That's who Paul ministered to. It's interesting, they are mentioned specifically by names of the cities that they went to. Even the representatives that are found upon his team are mentioned and tied to the churches that they came from, because I think there's a significant importance. It's one thing for somebody to say, I'm a Christian, but I'm just a part of the universal, invisible body of Christ. You know what? I just love Christians all over the world, and I go to church wherever I feel like when I wake up that Sunday morning, and I just go. And what you're saying is, nobody knows you. You're accountable to no one. You have no authorities in your life that are biblical, as in elders in a church, and you just want to do what you want to do. That's what you just said, even if you didn't say it in those terms. Christ has called us to all be members in local visible bodies called churches. That's what it means, a called out assembly of believers, so that we can represent that heavenly assembly in heaven, and that we can go grow together in community as we worship the one true God together, as we provoke one another to love and good works, as we are the iron that sharpens iron, so a man or a woman sharpens the countenance of their friends. And we can do those good works collectively better than we can apart. Take a project like I just shared briefly about. There's cards in there for $25, $50. You can buy two gifts for $100. You think, well, individuals, we could do, you know, we could have all this done as an individual. And that's your prerogative. You can do that. But think about what we can do as a church collectively. Think about when we labor together, how much more can be accomplished if everybody says, I'm in. I don't have a lot. I don't have much. I may have a lot. I'm in. Not just for this Coffee Oasis thing. I'm just saying, in general, in the work of the ministry. How many stockings can we stuff? If you weren't here last Sunday, we stocked 1,000 stockings for the prison ministry. They'll hand out to ladies today. For many of them, it'll be the only gift they get all year. It has tracks, it has pens, it has pencil, it has a notepad, it has shampoo, it has toothbrush, toothpaste, soap. It's just necessities and some things that could be a help and a benefit. It's going to be hopefully something that would soften hearts and show care and love for people that we will never see. But think of how long that same project would have taken five people to do. How many days would the few have labored to accomplish that task? A lot. The tediousness of that. And yet, laboring together, we were able to accomplish something of significance in less than an hour. I hope that you see that as a microcosm, as an example of how we can do all of the work of the ministry. When we have things that are to be done around the church, maybe it's evangelism outreach, and 10 people, and praise God for those 10 people, show up, and we're going to go and seek to reach the community. Praise the Lord, hallelujah. But what would happen if 200 people came out once a month and said, we're going to go out and distribute gospel literature to the neighborhood, not to try to offend people, just to try to show the love of Christ to people and to spread the good news, to invite people to church? What would happen if that happened for 2 hours? That 10 would have to work all year long and probably 2 years to accomplish the same amount in 1 month of our congregation just saying, hey, we're all in. Amen. Sorry. And I think it's something that is revealing about our love for Christ and his church that's made manifest in the actuality of our presence and our dedication to the work of the ministry. Say, a lot of the ministry that we do happens Monday through Saturday. Totally believe that. People are faithfully serving in different capacities, from Bible studies in their apartments to their workplaces and things of that nature. And I'm not discounting that. I'm saying, but when we do something collectively, we should be able to do it with such force that the whole community knows something is going on there. How is the whole city going to be filled with the doctrine of Christ like it was at Jerusalem, in Bremerton, or in Kitsap County? It's when our whole church says, we're a part of this body. Now, that's my introduction to the message, to the text. Love for Christ in this passage before us is revealed in several different ways. Revealed in several different ways. And don't worry, I said this is my favorite verse when I read about Paul preaching till midnight. I'm not planning on attempting that today. So you can rest easy this morning, all right? First of all, the love for Christ's church in this passage is revealed by a ministry of love. A ministry of love. Paul leads by love. I have a feeling that Paul, as far as his person, his character, if we were to look throughout the New Testament, we wouldn't see him as Mr. Softy. He's not Mr. Sensitivity, right? You don't see that in the Apostle Paul. It's like when he talks about a night and a day in the deep, I've been left stoned and left for dead, I got up and went to the next city like multiple times, all those kinds of trials and afflictions, you don't get the idea of some very like soft, tender-hearted kind of a person in the sense of, I think he was tender-hearted, but not in the sense that we might imagine. He didn't have soft hands. He was willing to accomplish the work. And yet he had deep love and sincerity for the church at Ephesus in specific that he was leaving. In verse number 1, it says, and after the uproar was ceased, this uproar was the riot that was revealed in the last chapter, the end of chapter number 19, that was stirred up by the Jews in the city of Ephesus because of the effect that the gospel was having, and the temple of Diana was being brought to decimation because the worshipers of the temple Diana were now worshiping the one true and living God, at least in part, and it was enough to make a significant impact on the silversmiths. So they caused a riot. But the riot has now ceased. The uproar has ceased in verse number 1. And Paul called unto him the disciples, meaning all of the believers of the church at Ephesus. Those disciples were those who were marked as the followers of Christ. And it says, and he embraced them and departed for to go into Macedonia. Paul embraced them because of his love for them. Paul's ministry was so steadfast that he was a constant source of encouragement to Christians today for how faithfully he served people, both great and small, in the eyes of the world, and found equal of worth to God and the Apostle Paul himself. Paul writes under the inspiration of God in another passage, there's neither Jew nor Gentile, bond nor free, male nor female. Paul understands that the love of God is for all people, and he demonstrates a constant example of how to faithfully minister by and through love to all the brothers and sisters in Christ. This is not merely a theological point that he would share, like somebody might share. It is important that we love one another. Stoically speaking, we love you in a very formal way. This wasn't that kind of love. This was a love that was very earthy. This was a love that was very familial. It was a ceaseless labor of love for the people of God. Do you know what happens when you love something? It changes your perspective. When you love Christ Church, it changes your perspective about people in the church. You realize, as I stand here this morning, there's probably things that, humanly speaking, in my flesh, that I could pick out about every one of you that maybe is an irritant or is a, you know, something that I wouldn't be drawn to, and you could all easily say the same and more about me. Right? And all God's people said, amen. All right? Thank you. I will go home and cry this afternoon. All right? Right? But when you love something, this something being Christ Church, you grow to love with deep affection and care people that in the world you wouldn't be drawn to love and to care for. Hey, it doesn't matter what the world says, how they talk. The reality of it is the world is segregated. Not just racially in some fashion in some places, and I'm not encouraging that. I'm just saying the reality of it is, but in the world, you have a kind of segregation because of socioeconomic status and because of cultural backgrounds that is very, very clear in the culture. Even if they say, we just love everybody, we just want everybody to be together, it's not true. And they look down on they look down their noses at people that are different than them. Even though they talk about inclusivity all of the time. But in the church, do you realize that there is to be, if it is the Spirit of Christ that is ruling and reigning, it is to be the kind of culture where people that do come from very different backgrounds come into the church and we are brothers and sisters. You say, why do you Baptists use that terminology, brothers and sisters? I have news for you, because it's in the Bible, all right? I've had people ask me in those words, why do you Baptist specifically? And my point is, there are many Christians that use the terminology brother and sister because it's biblical. But that's the reason. Why does it use that kind of language? Because this is supposed to be a family. Right? Families are made up of unique, like, groups of people. Like, this is my family. Right? There is in every family a crazy uncle, right? Well, when the family grows, there may be a few crazy uncles, but we still love you. All right? I won't point any of you out. All right, Brother Scott? It's all good. No, I'm just teasing. That was a joke. We're family. This is who we love. We're called to love one another, not because it's easy, because it's what's commanded. And when it's a command from the Lord Jesus Christ and it's born of love, it should be something that we embrace and we say, I don't want this to be a burden. I want this to be my heart to say, I love these people. I love them even though sometimes I struggle with them. I love them even though sometimes I get my feelings hurt or I get wounded or offended. I'm going to continue to love them because that's how Christ loved me. Do you think after 3 years that Paul had any struggles with any people at the church at Ephesus? I think probably. Because there were people there, and because Paul was there. But when he was leaving, he embraced them in love, demonstrating his care and his concern and his heartache. Now, there are different words for embrace in the New Testament, and ones that are used throughout the New Testament with regards to the kind of familial love that is found in the church are embraces that are referred to in other places as even greeting one another with a holy kiss. I'll look at a few of those verses here momentarily. He's going to depart. He's a burden to collect an offering and to send it to the needy saints in Jerusalem and then to move to Rome. But his departure is hard because of his love. The love that is needed in the church is revealed in this passage as seen in a twofold manner, in all of its facets that it might reveal. There's a motivating factor. First, his love for the church is demonstrated in the giving of his own life as an act of love. Let me ask you this morning, do you have the kind of affectionate love, familial love, that we see throughout the New Testament in relation to the church. And if you don't, if it's just something you do or you tolerate or you put up with because you know it's a necessity, I would ask you to pray to God to give you a change of heart. We're called in the New Testament to love one another. We're called to love one another with sincerity. It is actually the mark that reveals whether we belong to Him or not. Remember I said earlier a very strong statement that if somebody says, I love Jesus, but I don't love His church, I think that they're in love with a different Jesus. Because Jesus Himself revealed in the Scriptures that if we don't love one another, we are not His disciples. Look what John's Gospel says in John chapter 13. John 13, in verse number 31, it says, therefore, when He was gone out, Jesus said, now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in Him. If God be glorified in Him, God shall also glorify Him in Himself, and shall straightway glorify Him. Little children, yet a little while am I with you. Ye shall seek me, as I said unto the Jews, whither I go ye cannot come. So now I say to you, a new commandment I give unto you, that ye love one another. As I have loved you, that you also love one another. What's the standard? Is it how I love you? No. Is it how you love me or love one another? No. It's how Christ loved us. How does Christ love us? How does Christ love us? With a sacrificial love, with an undying love, with a love that loves us even in the midst of our sin. He commended His love toward us when? While we were yet sinners. His love is the kind of love that takes Gomer and marries her again. He cares for His bride. He loves her even though she is not all that she ought to be. And He says these words, these are strong words, and these are not my words. By this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, if ye have love one toward another. Not if you give great gifts. Not if you go tell the whole world about Jesus. If you have love for one another in the church. If you have love for one another as His disciples. If you despise one another. If you can't stand one another. If you show hatred towards one another. Or you won't even be a part of the church because people are there just a bunch of hypocrites. They got problems. And you're so blind that you cannot see that is you too. We're called to love one another with a pure heart, with a pure love, with a fervency. Again, in John chapter 15, this is my commandment that you love one another as I have loved you. And Scripture says, greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. Verse 17, he says, these things I command you that ye love one another. In the world, you may be hated, but in Christ, in here, in His church, if you are a believer, you will be and should be loved. And then you take that love and you go and love those people who hate you and despitefully use you and persecute you. Why? Because you're loving like Jesus. But let me ask you a question of honest examination. Do you think honestly you will ever love people in the world like Jesus loved people in the world who hate Him and despised Him and rejected Him and who hate you and despise you and reject you if you can't love those who are your own family? It's not going to happen. Love one another. There's so many other passages. If you look up the one another's about His love that we're supposed to exhibit one toward another. And He departs, takes His disciples, and He gathers them to embrace them in love. reveals to them his need to depart after years of ministering in Ephesus. And another passage says, they fall on his neck and they kissed him. This kind of embrace was partly cultural. You go to places around the world and you see a kind of embrace that you don't experience here in America. We give handshakes, we give hugs, and Gabriel Browning or Ethan Browning last week demonstrated when I had my microphone on here, you give, for guys, like two hard pats on the back. Just teasing. But we embrace. And those embraces are good. In the scriptures, it says they greeted one another with an holy kiss. You say, are you trying to reinstitute this in our cultural context? Not necessarily, but I'm telling you that the kind of love and affection that we should have for one another in the church is the kind of love and affection that brothers have for each other, that brothers and sisters have for each other, that sisters have for their sisters. That kind of familial love toward a father and mother that we would have in the church. In Romans chapter 16, one of five places in the New Testament, he says, salute one another or greet one another with an holy kiss. The churches of Christ salute you. There's a love, there's an affection, there's a care, there's a tenderness that is deep, that is abiding, and that's demonstrated. The end of the book of 1 Corinthians, again in verse 20, it says, all the brethren greet you, greet ye one another with an holy kiss. Love one another. Be affectionate one toward another, as you would with your own family. Which, by the way, I'll just say this as a point here to add in, and I know my time is short. We should be kind. We should have the kind of affection and love in our families. Just want to take a moment to say, you may not have grown up in an affectionate home. That doesn't mean you have to continue that lack in your family. I'll say it even more boldly, that neglect in your own family. They may have done it in ignorance because of what they knew and how they were taught, but you can change things. Your family should be purely affectionate one toward another. I kiss my children, my boys, my girls. I embrace them. I kiss them on the cheek. I want to show kind affection towards them. We should be willing to love and embrace one another. And that embrace of love is more than just, I love you, all right? I would embarrass people. I could pull them out of the congregation and say, people that I know and love and that I embrace them even when they stick out their hand, and I embrace them, and it's kind of a little bit like hugging one of those cardboard cutout mannequin things, you know? But I know that part of that is personality, all right? I love you, John. All right? So, even April's shaking her head, all right? Just seeing if you're awake back there. I don't have glass. I can't see you, all right? There are people that are different in their backgrounds and in their personalities and things of that nature. At the same time, there should be a warmth and an affection and a love amongst the body that is genuinely expressed, not just by saying, yeah, I love you, but even through our tender care for one another. Okay? This does not mean that we need to have a revival of holy kisses. Right? It does mean we should have the kind of love and affection for one another that's genuine, and that it should be in relation to how we experience love for one another. We should be as a family. We should prefer one another like family, as Romans 12, 10 tells us in Romans, in this instructional portion of Scripture in Romans chapter 12, after it tells us to be a living sacrifice, it says, let love be without dissimulation or without being in unfair or inconsistent. Let love be pure. Abhor that which is evil. Cleave to that which is good. Be kindly affectioned one to another. Kindly affection one to another with brotherly love, in honor, preferring one another like family. Because we are family. There are to be brothers and sisters in the faith. 1 Timothy 5, 1 and 2 tells us, rebuke not an elder, but entreat him as a father, and the younger men as brethren, the elder women as mothers, and the younger as sisters, with all purity. It means there's a way to love, be loving and affectionate, and to care for one another, both men and women in the congregation, and to have it be done with all purity. They were his friends. Not only his family, not only his brothers and sisters in the faith, but they were his friends. I think about the words of Paul writing regarding Timothy, and you might say this is more of him as a co-laborer, and I understand that, I get that. But Paul wrote about Timothy when he was writing to the church at Philippi. He says, for I have no man like-minded who will naturally care for your state. Paul said about Timothy, he is so much in concert with me. We are as one together. Even though we are two men, we are one in doctrine, we're one in love, we're one in care for the church, willing to sacrifice night and day for the sake of the church. That is Paul saying, I have a brother, I have a friend, I have someone I can send to you who will care for your state. And then, as his fellow laborers, as I already read, said, by this shall all men know that you're my disciples. Not if you tell the world that you love them, but if you have love one toward another, because the world is watching how we love one another. Well, I didn't get near as far as I anticipated, and that's okay. Next week is coming. And this is probably, if you could say everything flows from love, it's true. All of the rest of the work of the ministry that is revealed even in this passage of Scripture, if it's not born out of love, it will not be effective. I'll just reference 1 Corinthians 13. And I'm going to paraphrase it, summate it. If you have all kinds of good deeds and it doesn't come with love and action, it's just a bunch of noise. It's meaninglessness of meaninglessness. So if we try to have the church without love, it's just nothing. So let us love one another. Say, where did this come from? Well, it was supposed to be point one of five from these first six verses. But Paul loved the church, and he embraced them before he departed. And I have a feeling, even as you read for the book of Ephesians, that that embrace was one that was so tender and so caring, so loving, so filled with probably weeping and heartache, because even though he knew he had to go, there was a part of him that didn't want to go. I pray we would have that kind of love one toward another in this church at this time, because this is our moment, this is our time in this world to be Christ's church that loves one another in the midst of a culture that doesn't know love. It's our time. Father, I pray you'd bless, you would use these feeble words, this message, to encourage hearts, to encourage this congregation, to be a congregation that demonstrates love through their care one for another and their willingness to give to the needs of one another, so that they could likewise and in turn together give of themselves and give of the gospel to the world that is around them. Help us, I pray, this morning as we have gathered to be encouraged and strengthened in the most holy faith. Help us to be encouraged to love one another faithfully. Be with those who are going to go and minister here at noon at the women's penitentiary. Lord, I pray that they would be blessed abundantly and that they would go forth with a love that those women behind bars and even some of their children that are there with them, they need the love of Christ, Lord. Help these ladies to spread that love. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.